Boy, it's good to be together here again tonight. I'm excited to begin a new series tonight. We're beginning this series on apologetics, if we can get our slide up there. We're going to be here about probably 8-9 weeks, I'm guessing, as we study this. I want to talk a little bit about what are we talking about when we say apologetics? What exactly are we apologizing for? Well, of course, we're not talking about apologizing to anyone. The word apologetics comes from a Greek word, and it's the word apologia, which means defense, talking about defending something. So in the Bible, it talks about how Paul used this word in Philippians. He said that he had been appointed for the defense of the gospel, for the apologia of the gospel. And I think a lot of times when you read Paul, what he's doing, he's actually defending the truth of the gospel. We just spent a year on Sunday nights working through Galatians, where Paul is defending the truth of the gospel. Like, he preached the gospel there, and then people come after him, and they start twisting that message, that truth, changing it. And Paul's got to write a letter to defend the gospel. So he's defending the truth. A lot of times, that's what you see Paul doing. But the defense of the gospel, it goes beyond Paul. Like, when that kind of generation dies out, even early Christians, they're having to defend what they believe to a watching world. And so you have things like this. Early in the church, people actually believed that Christians were atheists, right? Maybe you've heard this. Like, imagine that you're in Rome and you've grown up kind of as a religious person. You have lots of different idols, maybe gods that you believe in. And you go into any normal religious temple, and what do you see? There's the idol. Well, there's the God. But then you walk into a Christian meeting and you're going, wait, where's, like, there's no God here. These must be atheists. And so Christians from the very beginning have to say, wait, no, hold on. Here's what we actually believe. Here's what's true. Here's what the gospel message is. They had other accusations as well. Like, people would come into their meetings and here the Christians are calling each other brother and sister. And they're going, like, what kind of a cult is this where these people actually think they're like a real family? Or get this, imagine you're just a run-of-the-mill pagan in Rome, say, and you walk into a church meeting and one of the elders stands up and says, now we're partaking of the blood and body of Jesus. And you're going, what? What is this thing? And so from the very get-go, Christians have had to defend, saying, no, here's what we believe. Here's what we actually believe. And here's why it's right for you to believe it as well. Not much has changed in a way, right? People are still looking at Christianity and saying, that's crazy. That's crazy. That's not true. It's important for Christians to have some good reasons for why we believe what we believe. But it goes beyond that, because a lot of people today, it's not that they just say, oh, Christianity is false. Well, what a lot of people are doing today is going a step beyond that, and they're saying Christianity is harmful. It's not just that Christianity is a false religion, it's that it's a harm to society. So it's not that they're just saying the belief in the Bible is misguided. They're saying that's a harmful thing for our world. The Bible teaches oppression and it actually harms other people. And so we need to kind of quiet that down. And so as Christians, we need to be able to explain to a watching world why this is good. Why being a Christian is good. Why God is good. Why the Bible is a good. Now, here's the thing, and this is all just by way of overview tonight. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who kind of just give ammo to the other side, as it were. For example, when Christian leaders or pastors fall into terrible moral sin, you're kind of handing ammo to the other side, right? Or when it's Christians, it comes out, wow, yeah, they actually were abusing somebody else. That is really harmful. That's like the opposite of defending the faith. That's that's helping the other side, or when Christians are rude and rebellious, that's not helping. It's giving the other side ammo to say, see that Christian stuff. It's not just that it's false. It's actually really harmful. But here's the thing. The reality, the truth, is that the message of the cross is not harmful. The message of the cross is the hope for a lost and dying world. And you don't judge the value of a diamond by looking at a forgery. And you don't judge the value of a worldview by examining the people who misrepresent the worldview. So Christianity, the Bible, it is not a harm to society. The message of the cross is the only hope for society. People being transformed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. That's the only hope for a world. And it's our job to show the world that. And to say, listen, this is what is good. And so that's where even just how we live our life defends the gospel. Like if we're walking in a hypocritical way, we're doing harm to the message. But by being people of character and integrity, in a sense, that's even defending the truth. I have a theme verse. I forgot to get a slide here, but it's 1 Peter 3:15. This is our theme verse for this series. I'll bring it up a couple times. Says this, and you can turn there if you want, since I forgot a slide. Peter, of course, talking to Christians who themselves have a real need to show the world who they are themselves, being persecuted, being those who are suffering. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, and that's our key word, apologia. Defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. And that's what this is all about, being ready to give a defense for the hope that's in us. Now, by the way, I just love the assumption here that Peter's assuming that a Christian is a person who's bubbling over with hope. Like, that's just the assumption that people are going to be asking, like, wow, what is going on? The world's falling apart and you're here with all this hope. What's going on? I love that. But then also you do this with gentleness. The goal here is not to be someone who's so mentally sharp that we get in the zinger on the debate stage and make the other guy look stupid. That's not the goal. There's a gentleness. There's even a respect, that we are to have to people who are looking at Christians going, like, where's all this hope coming from? There's even a respect to those who are on the outside. So we're going to talk about probably 8-9 different topics. And again, by way of overview, I want to give you kind of a couple different categories that we're going to be talking about. First, we're going to be talking about some issues that have to do with the credibility of Christianity, the reasons for why we believe what we believe. So questions like, we'll start a little bit tonight, does God exist, or is Jesus God? Some of those things. There are good reasons for believing what we believe. Another category of things we'll talk about, kind of some controversial cultural issues, things like, what does a Christian say to a world that, talks about abortion and the right to life? What do we say to a world? By the way, a little plug for next week is a little commercial, but next week is, the Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we have a guest coming, Susie Edgar from Her Health. She'll be joining us. I'm so excited for this. She's going to come, and I'll interview her up here, and we'll kind of talk about what the Lord's doing through their ministry. So a little plug for that next Sunday. And then the third box, doctrines you ought to be able to defend. So when someone talks to you about the Trinity, and they say, well, the Trinity is just a logical contradiction. You can't believe in this. You believe in three gods, not one God. Well, what do you say? Or what do you say to other people in Lamar's who would say, if you want to get into heaven, you have to be baptized. That's part of being saved. What would you say? Like, you need to be ready to defend these truths of the gospel. So that's some of the different categories we'll be talking about in this series. I want to add a little paradigm as we begin this. When it comes to defending the gospel, you need to use your head, your heart, and your hands. here's the thing. Sometimes I think that Christians emphasize so much the mind. I think this can happen, and maybe it's even just kind of my autopilot here in talking about apologetics. Only having reasons for why I believe what I believe. I just want to just have this helpful paradigm in the back of our heads as we go through this series. It's important to have good reasons for what you believe, but it's important that that's not the only thing you're using. If when it comes to engaging people who have doubts about the Christian faith, if you only use your mind, it's possible that you and I come across a little bit cold or unfeeling. Sometimes Christians, we have great intellectual, fine-tuned arguments. We can even make the other side look silly. But if you engage with just your mind and not your heart, not actually caring about the other person, with just your mind and not your hands, not actually serving others, you can come across a little bit heartless, maybe. So it's important that you have good answers, but that you're not just a brain. I don't think a lot of people come to Christ by just interacting with another brain. There is a ditch on the other side of the road where you don't use your brain. You care about people and you want to serve other people and you don't have good reasons for why you believe what you believe. Well, you can really be deceived and so it's important that we have all three here. Little biblical turn over in your Bible to 1 Peter 2. It says this: keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, 1 Peter 2:12, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here's kind of these two passages, I think, give us this framework. 1 Peter 3, be ready to use your mind and make it a fence. And then 1 Peter 2, use your heart and your hands. Keep your behavior excellent. Practice good deeds among the Gentiles. So keep this paradigm in your mind as we walk through this series. Now, one more point by way of overview, and we'll dig into our topic tonight. It's very important that we have strong, airtight, firm reasons for believing what we believe. That is important. But I think it's important that as Christians, our goal isn't that we remove faith from the equation. I think that can kind of be a temptation. Like, as it comes to, am I going to believe in God or not? Am I going to be a Christian or not? Some can have this feeling, I only want reason. I don't want to have any faith. But that's not how God has ordained this all to work. It's pretty clear that since God created humans, his desire is that they come to him on the basis of believing, of faith. So some people say, I'll come to God on one condition, as if I can see everything and I don't have to actually have any faith. But for whatever reason, God has just decided that's not how he wants it. God's design is that part of how you come to him is in faith. So there are good reasons why you believe, but you still must believe. I believe George Washington existed, right? But I've never seen a photograph of George Washington, and neither have you, and I've never met someone who knew him, and neither have you. But like, there's good reasons for why I believe it, but at the end of the day, it's still an act of faith. So our goal is not to make it so that faith is not required. Okay, so that's all by way of overview. Tonight, we're going to start a question that we're going to finish on week 3. Okay, so I've made it as complicated as possible tonight. But part 1, does God exist? And I've divided this really into 2 sections. This is the kind of question where it's important that we start with the right things. But here's how I've divided it up. First, tonight, what does a Christian do when they experience doubts about the existence of God? So I've narrowed this down quite a bit. I'm not talking about all people everywhere, just for the person who's grown up as a Christian, but suddenly they start to really question this. Is God real? Does God exist?
What do you do?
So tonight is admittedly more pastoral. Other nights will maybe be a little more academic, as it were, just so you know where we're going. Next time, we'll talk about what do I do when somebody else expresses doubts about the existence of God. But tonight, what do I do? This is a tough question, and it's not a question to be flippant about. We're playing with live ammo here, as it were. Have you ever wondered this? Have you ever wrestled with this secretly? Am I sure that God exists? Am I sure that there really is a God? And if you have, what do you do? Like, what do you do when that question pops up in your mind? I think it's important that as a Christian, you don't ignore that. I'm not saying that's good for you to have doubts, but I'm saying it's the right response is not to ignore or to stuff or to say, I can't think about that because I'm worried what might happen if I face it. That's not the right response. I've just found, this is just me. I found that as I've dug more, like I need to research this more, study this more, look into this more. What's happened for me personally is that my confidence that God exists has actually grown. And so I just, this is just my experience talking to you that like I just believe this stuff is so real that when you look under the carpet, open the closet door, searching for the stuff, you're actually going to find more confidence that God does exist. And so I'm not afraid to tell you, hey, dig, look into this, because I'm just convinced that you're going to walk away more convinced that God is real. I think it's important that you know that there are others, when you are questioning the existence of God, there are others like your pastors and your elders and other Christians. We want to walk through this with you. There can be among Christians kind of a shame in thinking about this, asking these questions. I mean, after all, if I have questions about does God exist, will other people shame me? Will other people, other my friends, be awkward around me? But I guess I'm just saying it's a dangerous culture where people have raw, honest questions, but they're not allowed to ask them. That's not what we want. We are the kind of church that we have firm, clear, strong convictions about whether or not God exists. We have strong convictions about that. But when a brother or sister walks through a dark valley of really kind of a crisis of the soul, we want to walk with you through that and not shame you for trying to think this through. I think for a lot of Christians, this is a real crisis. And the word crisis I've chosen carefully. Sometimes Christians, when they start to wonder, does God exist? It's not like they went around looking for a personal crisis. It just kind of hit them. And it's a terrifying thing, maybe, to ask these questions. So I've got a lot to say about this, and I want to encourage you, if that's you or if that's someone that you know, don't hide from this. Dig into this more, and we want to walk through with this, with you through this. Okay. Honestly, what do you do? First, if you lack faith, go to the source of faith. There are a lot of ways to approach this question. There are a lot of different arguments for God, reasons for God, logical arguments, philosophical arguments for God. And those are very helpful. And we will get to those probably in week part two of this. Those are very helpful. But it's important, I think, that we start at the right place first. Let me explain what I mean. I think sometimes Christians have the wrong idea about faith. I think sometimes Christians imagine that they themselves are the source of faith, as if faith in God was something that they themselves originated. If they need some more, they just got to go create some more. Like it's 6 o'clock and it's time for supper, and you go to the cupboard and you just pull out the ingredients and make supper. You make what you need. I guess I'm not sure that that's the biblical picture of faith and belief. there is one source of faith, and that source is God Himself. So imagine living on an island, and there is one source of fresh water. If you want water, your options are limited. You've got to go to the source. The same thing with faith. If you want faith, it's not something that you can conjure up in yourself. Faith comes from one place, from God. So since you're not the source of the faith you need, if you lack it, the Bible's claim is that God Himself is the only one who can give it to you. Hebrews 12:2 says this: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Himself is the author, the pioneer of our faith. Pioneer in the sense that He's the trailblazer. We look to Him as the example of the one who had faith and in the Father, and He's resurrection. But also that He's the originator of our faith. In other words, if you're saved, if genuinely you have faith in God, it's not because you just summoned it up in yourself. It's because God gave it to you. So if you're going to have faith in God, you have to go to the right source. Romans 12:3 says this: for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There's debate about this verse. Is it talking about how God has given different people different amounts of faith, or does it mean that God has given each person a measuring stick of their faith? However you slice it, the faith comes from God, not you. It's God who allots faith. Galatians 5, we talked a lot about this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. But the Greek word is just faith. King James actually just translates it, faith. So if you're a Christian, if you woke up today and you have faith in God, it's not because you conjured it up or summoned it up in yourself or just decided to have it. If you have faith in God today, it's because the Spirit has given it to you. So if you're a Christian facing a crisis of the existence of God, you need a lot of things. And there are a lot of things that are helpful. The logical, philosophical arguments, those are very helpful. And we'll talk about those next time. But here's what I'm saying. There's only one place that faith comes from. The Bible's claim is that you need something supernatural to happen to you. In order for someone to have genuine faith in God, something alien has to happen to you. There's no such thing as spiritual sight without the work of God Himself. There's no such thing. So in other words, since God's the only source of faith, no amount of just thinking it through, as helpful as that can be, no amount of thinking it through can create faith in God. You can't make it yourself. So here's what that means. If you're a Christian and you're just struggling with this, is there a God? Here's my advice. Cry out to God and ask Him for faith. If the biblical God exists, the only way you're going to have genuine saving faith is if God gives it to you. So fall on your face, cry out to God, beseech Him to give you faith. Like, pour out your heart to God, even though you're wondering about His existence, and cry out to Him for Him to give you faith. And He might. Second, listen to God speak. How do people draw from the source of faith? Well, you do it by listening to God speak. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from, pause right there. You probably know how the verse ends, but just listen. Like, if you're this person I'm talking to who you're a Christian, but you're going, Lord, I just have these doubts and I want faith. Where do I find faith in you? Well, where does it come from? This verse tells us something about it. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So I just think that, like, logical, philosophical arguments, they're so important. We'll get to those. But you got to start with the source. You got to go to where faith is found. It's found from God. It's found from listening to the God of the universe talk to you in the Word. So, do you lack faith? Open your Bible. Cry out to God for faith. Submerse yourself in the Word of God. If you need faith, go to the source of faith. Second, beware of what robs you of faith. There are things that rob Christians of their trusting in God, or rob people of their trusting in God. What are these things? A couple of things come to mind. Number one, did you know that craving money can rob you of faith? And we live in a world where it's just the chasing of money. That's like the highest good there is. But boy, Christians, be careful. Oftentimes riches are a curse more than they are a blessing. Sometimes the love of money causes people to wander away from the faith. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it, craving for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I guess I bring this up, like, if I'm just talking to a Christian who they're starting to have doubts, does God exist? If I'm talking to them, I might bring them here and just frank, honest question. Is it possible that you've got an addiction for loving money? Like, that's what your life is all about. And is it possible that by longing for it, you've wandered away from the faith? It's worth asking. Paul writes this in the next verse, but flee from these things, like the love of money, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. So faith is not something that you can create in yourself, but it is something that you can pursue and chase. You can come to God, the source. You can chase it. So beware of the things that rob you of your faith. Loving money, beware of that. Second, the desire to enjoy sin, or the craving of sin, can rob you of faith. 1 John 2 says it like this: anyone who loves the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father isn't in them. Like, you can only serve two masters. You can serve God or money. And frankly, I think a lot of people, the reason they stop loving God or they start losing faith in God is that they're in a love affair with the stuff of the world. You can't be dedicated to your craving to indulge in sin and be loving God at the same time. Romans 1 says it like this: there are people that they know God exists, but they suppress the truth. Why? Because they want to enjoy their sin. This can happen. I was reading something, an article years ago about college students, and it was making the point that a lot of times when college students leave the faith or have real serious doubts about their faith, it's not necessarily the intellectual arguments sometimes, but oftentimes what happens is that they get caught in sexual sin, and then they're faced with a choice. Do I come clean? Do I reject this sin? Or do I abandon God? That is a real choice. If you grew up in church, you go to college, you start enjoying sexual pleasure in the wrong way, you're going to have to pick between enjoying your sin or believing in God. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, are powerful motivators to get you to change what you believe. So I think a lot of people, they just want to enjoy their sin. That leads them away from Christ. So if I was talking to a Christian with a crisis of faith, I might just gently bring this up, ask them, is it possible that your longing for sin has steered you away from Christ? Third, doubting God's goodness can rob you of faith. I think a lot of times when Christians question God's existence, what's happening, they do so because they're experiencing something in life that is so incredibly painful that they start to wonder, is God actually good? I don't want to belittle someone who's thinking like that. That's the wrong way to think. My goal isn't to shame you, because there are people who have experienced pain, suffering far beyond what I've experienced. I just think this is really an important point. sometimes we can doubt the goodness of God because we're expecting things from God that He doesn't promise to give us. Sometimes this happens to people that they start to get bitter against God because they're asking God for someone. Maybe, Lord, I need this job, or this person is really sick. Would you heal them? And then God doesn't. And they say, how can God be good? How can God be faithful? He wasn't there. But here's the problem. The foundation of God's faithfulness and goodness is not, does God always give me what I ask for? It's, does God always give me what He promised to give me? God doesn't always promise to give us the things that we ask for. What do you do when you start to doubt God's goodness? I've preached on this a lot, so I won't spend a whole ton of time here. But I do want to turn to Psalm 73. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. This is a psalm where a guy, Asaph, writes it. And it's really raw. I mean, you got to love the Psalms. This is just really raw. He admits that at one point, like, he sees himself as a good person, a righteous person, but he's suffering and the wicked are prospering. And that's where he's at. He's doubting God's goodness. Is God really good? I just want you to listen to these words. He starts out with the statement, yeah, God is good, but then quickly he says, but I kind of started to doubt that. Psalm 73, certainly God is good to evil. God is good to Israel, and to those whose motives are pure. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My feet almost slid out from under me. Like, you're already saying, like, God is good, but there is a time when I almost slipped. Man, I started doubting this, that God was good. Verse 3, for I envied those who are proud, as I observed the prosperity of the wicked, for they suffer no pain. Their bodies are strong and well fed. They are immune to the trouble common to men. They do not suffer as other men do. Arrogance is their necklace, and violence covers them like clothing. Their prosperity causes them to do wrong. Their thoughts are sinful. They mock and say evil things. They proudly threaten violence. They speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth. Therefore, they have more than enough food to eat and even suck up the water of the sea. They say, how does God know what we do? Is the Most High aware of what goes on? Verse 12, take a good look. This is what the wicked are like. Those who always have it so easy and get richer and richer. And then listen to, he sees that, and then he concludes this. Verse 13, I concluded, surely in vain I have kept my motives pure and maintained a pure lifestyle. I suffer all day long and am punished every morning. He's going, look at this. What's the point in being a pure person? Like the people who are wicked, they're blessed. The pure people, they're the ones that are suffering. What's the point in being a good person if God's not even good? You can hear him start to doubt. Is God really good? Verse 15, if I had publicized these thoughts, he thinks better of his second guessing. If I had publicized these thoughts, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to make sense of this, it was troubling for me. But watch what he does next. He doesn't, in this pain and this turmoil and this doubting, is God good? He doesn't run away from God. He runs to God. He goes to the temple. Verse 17, then I entered the precincts of God's temple and understood the destiny of the wicked. Surely you put them in slippery places. You bring them down to ruin. How desolate they become in a mere moment. Terrifying judgments make their demise complete. They are like a dream after one wakes up. O Lord, when you awake, you will despise them. And then listen to this comment. Yes, my spirit was bitter, and my insides felt sharp pain. I think that's what it's like to doubt God's goodness, don't you? It's like being bitter. It's being having this inner pain. Verse 22, I was ignorant and lacked insight. I was as senseless as an animal before you. But he draws near to God. But I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Oh, I just love that image. I'm in a stage of life where I do a lot of hand holding. I do a lot of, someone gets a bonk and they run to me crying and I hold their hand. Do you hear this? This guy, he has this intense inner pain, this bitterness. Is God good? But he doesn't run from God. He runs to God. And what do you find God doing? He's holding his hand. Verse 24, you guide me by your wise advice. and then you lead me to a position of honor. Whom do I have in heaven but you? On earth there is no one I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may grow weak, but God always protects my heart and gives me stability. Yes, look, those far from you die. You destroy every one who's unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is all I need. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter as I declare all the things you've done. There's a lot of things we can talk about when we talk about God's goodness. I would just say this to you. If you're doubting God's goodness, don't run from God, but God's presence is what you need. God will hold your hand. Okay, tonight's more pastoral, but just in sum up, a couple thoughts. If you're a Christian and you're doubting the existence of God, we'll get to the academic, the logical, philosophical. But here's what I tell you. Go to the source of faith. God himself is the source of faith. Beg him to give you trust. Be like the man who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then saturate yourself in the word, listening to him. And then beware of the things that rob your faith, loving money, the desire to enjoy sin, and doubting the goodness of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to be people who love you and trust you and believe in you. And Lord, it's humbling to know that we depend on you even for that. Lord, I'm reminded of what you said to Peter when the night before he betrayed you and you prayed that his faith would remain firm. Lord, it's just good to know that if we're truly saved, the Spirit does produce faith in us. So Lord, we depend on you. And I just pray that you'd help us to be honest about these questions and to have firm reasons for why we believe what we believe. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Darryl?